I'd like to remind you that next week is Worldwide Communion Sunday. This is the one Sunday in the year when Christians around the globe, regardless of denomination, join together as the one body of Christ in remembering the sacrament of our Lord's table. And we will be celebrating it together from cathedrals in Europe to grass huts in Africa and all points in between. We began a sermon series last week on the life of one of the greatest characters, of course, in all of the Old Testament, a man whose name means beloved, very appropriately, for he was the forerunner of the Messiah himself, the life of David. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. It's found on page 277 in your pew Bible. Last week we saw that Saul was a talented man, a courageous man. The first king of Israel was a man who wanted to do the right thing in many ways, and yet he was a man like so many of us who, when push came to shove, would not trust the promise and the word of God as much as his own ability and his own ingenuity to get the job done. David, by contrast, though he was only a boy, was a man who not only trusted God's word, he's a man whose entire life, even in spite of the sin and the failure for which he would so long be remembered, was a man who had an unwavering trust in the promise of God. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the words of God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Skipping down to verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." He asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him, for we will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. This ends the reading of God's holy word. An amazing account the Lord gives us here in the 16th chapter of Samuel, where Samuel himself, who was God's prophet and the last of Israel's judges, mourns for Saul, the first king of Israel. See, Saul, as we said, was a man who in so many ways wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to be Israel's leader. He wanted to represent God before the people. And yet he was a man who had, like so many of us, an innate inward bent. And in the clutch, isn't it much easier for us to trust ourselves and our own power? And maybe we offer a quick prayer to God to bless our efforts on His behalf. Whereas stepping out in faith and simply trusting the promise of God when the future looks so bleak and so uncertain is not something that comes naturally for any of us. And because Samuel is told that Saul will be rejected as king, not on a whim because of God, but because Saul himself has rejected the word of the Lord, Samuel is brokenhearted for Saul. He loves this man. And yet the Lord will come to him and say, "Samuel, get over it. I know you ache and I know you hurt for Saul, but suck it up. I have chosen another to be my anointed." And he will send him to Bethlehem. It's interesting, if you want to flip back to that 16th chapter, the very last verse in chapter 15 says that the Lord himself grieved that he had ever made Saul king over Israel. But notice, it doesn't say that God changed his mind. It doesn't say that it was a mistake or an error in judgment. But I believe it means that it was a tragedy. You see, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, in many ways, he is more of a realist than us. From the beginning, he had chosen the man that would reign over his people and produce the line from which the Messiah would spring. But the people insisted on their own way, and God regretfully gave in order to teach them a lesson. So Samuel, I'm still very much mourning, will come into Bethlehem, and almost a humorous account here that we just read where Jesse will start bringing his sons out, and the first one comes out, Eliab, who's even taller and more handsome than Saul, who stood head and shoulders above all the others in Israel. And Samuel is thinking, boy, this guy's even better looking yet. He certainly fits the part. And God says, Sammy, I want to teach you a lesson. You look at the outward appearance, but man look, or that God, I'm sorry, looks at the heart. And friends, God always has and he always will look at the heart. How often, even as Christians, do we measure ourselves and others by the same standards of the world? The world looks at a man's talent. The world looks at a person's bank account or their net worth or how much brain or brawn or beauty they may possess, how well known or famous they are, how much they have it together. God looks at the heart. And many of us who have grown up in the church probably pat ourselves on the back and think, no problem, I love the Lord. But let me remind you that Jeremiah tells us the heart of man is deceitful above all things. We don't even dare trust our heart, which is why we need a Savior. And you see, David understood this, even as a boy. Why? Because do you remember who David was? Scripture tells us he was the least of his family, of the least of his clan, of the least of all the tribes of Israel. If there was anybody who knew what it was to be a nobody in Israel, it was David. And even as a boy, David knew that his only hope was the promise of God. And God's word comes to Samuel, there is a young boy that I have chosen. And it's not Eliab. And so Abinadab comes back, and he walks in front of Samuel. And Samuel says, no, not this one. And then Shammah, seven of Jesse's sons. And I'm sure by now he's thinking, what are we doing? We've already been through eight kids. And Samuel will turn to Jesse and say, is this all of the sons you have? And Jesse stops for a minute, he scratches his head, and he says, oh, well, yeah, we got little Nimrod out back, you know, tending the sheep. We trust him with that. And, you know, Samuel's saying, well, bring him on. I mean, we can't sit down until we've seen them all. And David comes in from tending sheep. Have you ever smelled sheep, by the way? He walks in with the aroma of Judah's sheep, and God says, arise and anoint him, for he is the one. Why this boy? David, as we said, unlike Saul, unlike Israel, unlike all those who had gone before, understood that God was not looking for his ability. God was not looking for what he could offer God, but simply for someone who would recognize what God alone could do for him. And you see, that's what God wants. He's not impressed with our potential and our talent and our skill. God isn't looking for someone who is willing to surrender all and offer what we can do for him. Yes, that comes. That is a natural response to what God has done for us. But God is looking for those who will simply trust the promise of what he can do for us. Thomas Watson, one of the chief authors of the Westminster Confession, I think really hit this on the head. Listen to how he defined faith. Quote, to believe that there is more mercy in God and merit in Christ than there is sin in us. This is biblical faith. To believe that what God has done for us is what we could never do for ourselves. This in the highest degree is to honor God. For simple trust in the work of Christ is our only hope of salvation. And in the end, faith in the work of another, the work of the one mediator, brings more glory to God than martyrdom or even the most heroic act of Christian obedience. Unquote. Isn't that great? You see, faith isn't something that we conjure up. Faith is an empty hand which reaches out to receive what only Christ can give. And that is why faith brings glory to God, because it grabs hold of Christ and makes Him our all in all. And that's something that David knew. You want the proof of that? What is the first thing that David does after Samuel anoints him to be the next king of Israel? We won't take the time to read it, but I encourage you to read the remainder of this chapter this afternoon. Because the first thing that David does is he goes and he ministers to, of all people, who? Saul. Do you realize how much humility, how much trust that would take? Because as we will see, Saul will dedicate the next 15 years of his life to one purpose, and that is killing David. And yet David goes and ministers to Saul. David said, I don't have to take the future into my hands. God in His own time will fulfill His promise. And Lord, because of that, I have complete trust. I will do whatever You call me to do, even if it means bowing down and washing the feet of the man who wants to kill me. You know, it's interesting. It says in verse 14 of this chapter that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. From that moment, an evil spirit came upon him from the Lord to torment him. And you know, many people struggle with that passage. Does God punish people for their sin? Well, not in this life. In the Old Testament, He did. But keep in mind that the Old Testament is simply the foreshadow of a spiritual reality in the New Testament, in the age of grace. You see, God's wrath, His anger, has been satisfied at the cross. We live in an age of grace, and praise the Lord that God's patience waits today. But there's a warning in this. Because, beloved, those who reject God's word and turn away from Him ultimately will not only be rejected, but yes, God's word is unequivocal, punished by God. God took out His wrath upon His Son, but for those who reject the one Son of God, the one true mediator, there will be a place where God will be very angry for a long, long time, and it's called hell. And there's a lesson in this. And yet, David, you know the humility of this man, he comes, and when Saul will go into these torments and these fits of rage. And by the way, a little footnote. You and I do not dare come in between the hand of God and one of His children that He is disciplining. When God is trying to correct someone, and He is bringing and dealing with His servant in a way that we may not understand, we love them, we stand by them, but don't you dare try and remove God's hand from a servant that He is disciplining. And so David comes and he ministers to Saul, and yet he has the humility. When David, or when Saul is flying into these rages, he doesn't say, "Whoa, man, no wonder God dumped you, and I'm the next king." He simply pulls out his harp and he soothes him, and calm will come back upon him. And of course, the ultimate test of David's trust in God's promise will come in a passage that we are so familiar with, we don't even need to read it. One of the most famous stories in all of the Bible, chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. You know, we are so used to thinking of this little children's story of David and Goliath as exactly that, kind of an Aesop's fable. We forget that it is history. This isn't some little moral anecdote. It is a historical account of what happened to the life of David, God's anointed, in the 11th century B.C. And it seems strange, perhaps, to us that in antiquity, sometimes, rather than having entire armies destroy one another, they would have this thing that we all know from Hollywood called champion battles. And keep in mind that it was not strange at all if you understand the position Israel was in. The Philistines, you remember, had a more advanced culture than Israel. because they had already invented iron. Israelites at this time only had bronze. And iron will literally slice bronze in half. I tell you, if you're a foot soldier and you have your little bronze shield and someone pulls out an iron sword and slices it in half, you say, "Let's talk." And the Israelites don't want to go into battle against the Philistines. But as they gather together and the lines are drawn up, this freak, this mutant of a man, Goliath of Gath, even his name is intimidating. The Bible tells us he was 9 feet tall, came out and he defied the ranks of Israel. He said, "Why do you send your entire army in to be decimated by a superior force?" He said, "You choose one man who will accept my challenge. And if he defeats me, we will lay down our arms. But if I defeat him, then by treaty you will surrender and serve us." And for 40 days it says that Goliath came out and mocked not only Israel, but even defamed their God. And all of Israel, and Saul in particular, was terrified. Why was Saul so afraid? Simple. He was Israel's champion. You remember, he was the one who stood head and shoulders above the rest. He was God's anointed. And every time Goliath came out to issue that challenge, every other soldier turned to their leader and said, "Brother, this one's yours." To which Saul, probably like most of us, said, "We better pray about it for a while." And this young boy, probably no more than 12 or 13 years of age, who's been sent out to check on his brothers, goes up to the ranks and he hears this pagan shouting curses not only against Israel but against their God. And he turns to see who will accept the challenge. And when no one does, David says, "I accept." What a lesson for us. Friends, sometimes in the battle of life, the wisest thing that you can do is step up and accept the challenge. You see, most of us want to run from our problems. But I want to tell you, when God brings a challenge into your life, the longer you turn and ignore it, the more power it has over you. The longer you hide from your problems, beloved, the more they will control you. And you can choose to take the beasts in your life out and deal with them when they're little kitties, or you can wait until they are full-grown tigers and try and throw them out. And David steps up to the challenge with the simple faith. You know, Jesus said that unless you become as a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I believe this is what he meant. Because David, with the simple trust that probably only a child could have, says, "I accept the challenge." You ever notice that Paul, when he describes the armor of the faith, remember in Ephesians 6, when Paul compares the Roman soldiers of his day to the Christian life, you know, he describes everything that we have. He says there's the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Yeah, you know, all this protection. Have you ever noticed there's one thing that's not mentioned? There is nothing for your back. Beloved, you turn your back on the challenges that God brings into your life, into mine, and you have no protection. When you're at a storm and sea, you don't turn your boat away and run from the wave, and you don't go parallel with it. You turn the bow into it, and you take it head on. And that's what David did, and by God's grace, as we will, he prevailed. That's the trust that David had. He was a sinner like all of us, but he knew that God's word would not fail. He said, "Are we Israelites or aren't we? Has God spoken or hasn't he? This man defames not just our soldiers, but the living God. He is an uncircumcised dog. I'll fight him." And this little 13-year-old says, "If no one else will go, let me represent God." And you've got to picture Saul. He must be angry, this little punk of a kid shooting off his mouth about how tough he is. And he calls him in. And you know, there's this humorous account starting about verse 38 where Saul brings him in and he says, "Now let's get this straight. You want to fight the Philistine, David? What is wrong with this picture? You are but a punk. This guy shaves his hand before he eats breakfast. He is the Terminator. He has kids like you for lunch, and you want to go into battle against him. Friends, I want to tell you, you are never too young. And you are never too old to serve your God. In 1965, they told Colonel Sanders, for starters, no one wants a 67-year-old to start a new fast food chain. And besides, who would ever eat fast food chicken? He didn't make his first million until his mid-70s, and he didn't do too badly. If a 70-year-old can do that in business, what can you and I do in the service of our God? You see, we have such selective memory, don't we? I mean, you think about it. We forget God's faithfulness in the past. Think of how many times, brothers and sisters, that you prayed and God was faithful. You were in a jam and He delivered you. You cried out for help and He provided a job, or He provided money or someone to come alongside you. And yet, as they say, most of us crucify our lives between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the fears of tomorrow. How easily we forget how faithful God has been in the past in the face of a great challenge or a great trial. And yet David, look what he says. You know, when Saul brings him in, there's this great verse in chapter 17, verse 33. Saul said, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine. You are only a boy." He's been a fighting man from his youth. And what does David say? "Well, I could get platform shoes," or, "No, really, you ought to see me with a sling." He says, "Sire, let me tell you how faithful God has been in the past. You're right, I am but a boy, but I have known what it's like to tend my father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear would come against me, I would cry out for God. And God in His grace would deliver me." And he says in verse 37, "The God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David wasn't bragging about what a great shot he was with the sling. He simply said, "Has God been faithful in the past or hasn't He?" And he said, "Let me go." And so Saul, in another hilarious account, says, "Okay, well, if you're going to go up against this guy, you're going to need something to wear." And he brings out his helmet, which had to have been a huge helmet. He was one of the largest men in Israel. He puts it on this little boy. It's probably hanging down to his shoulders. He puts on a coat of mail. Keep in mind, this is a 12-year-old kid. He hands him his huge war sword, probably dragging the ground. And David starts to walk out of the tent, and he trips. You can just see Saul bending over and picking up the helmet, chuckling. And he looks up, and he probably sees the acne on his forehead, and he says, "You still want to go, kid?" And rather than giving up, David simply says, "I can't use these. No, if I'm going to go, I have to go with what God has given me." And he takes the sling, and he goes and he picks the 5 stones. Why did he pick 5 stones? So that every preacher could have at least 5 points in their sermon. Be thankful he didn't have 16. And he goes. And I want to tell you, friends, the world and even well-meaning Christians in your life and in mine will try and dress you up in their armor. So many people will try and tell you, "Oh, if you're going to go into battle, you've got to have this. Boy, don't go into battle without singing songs." Or others will say, "No, you don't sing songs and praises to God. You memorize the Word." And others will say, "No, don't memorize Scripture. You underline the promises in yellow." And others say, "No, no, you don't use yellow. You underline them in blue." And others will say, "No, you need this cassette, this paperback book. Just listen to this preacher. Boy, if you went to this church, you would know what it is to have the victorious Christian life." And you know what, friends? You look at them in love as David did, and you say, "I'm glad that works for you. But buzz off." Well, don't say buzz off. You go with what God has given you. You see, maturity is not acting like people tell you you need to act. I repeat, maturity in the Lord is not playing a role that others tell you to play. Maturity is taking God at His word and learning your place in God. You see, most of us say, if only I had different resources, then I could serve the Lord. You know, if only the Lord would give me $100,000. Oh, God, the things I could do for you. If only I had a wife or a husband who was good looking and really loved me the way he does or she does. If only I had kids that I didn't want to trade in every other day. If only I had parents that weren't socially inept. If only I had this or that, then I could serve you. But you see, if David had gone in Saul's armor, whose authority would he have been going with? He would have been going with Saul's authority. He wasn't called to go in Saul's authority. He was called by God. And so he simply went with the promise of God. And God says to each of us, the issue is not what you don't have. The issue is, what can I do with what I've already given you? You want to see my power? Take me at my word. And Goliath comes walking out. And you'll notice that it says, if you'll skip down to verse 42, he looked David over and he saw that he was only a boy. And it says that he despised him. You know, literally, in the Hebrew, that word is nauseous. He looks at this kid. I know this countenance because the first several times I asked Beth out, she had this look about her. But he looks at this little kid and he is so insulted. He says, what am I, a dog that you would send this little stick against me? He says, you little twerp, I'm going to grind you into the dust. And David, not with trust in himself, but with an unwavering faith in the promise of God, in verse 42, said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin and your great boasts. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, whom you defile. And he says, Goliath, your history. And he steps out and he wins the battle. It was God who guided that stone. And you know, we won't take the time to read what is a rather graphic account about how this story ends. But if you've ever thought this was a children's story, read the end of this chapter. It talks about him taking out Goliath's sword and decapitating him and holding up the head. And we think, good grief, this is a lesson for kids. No, it's not. It is a lesson in the mission of Christ, the Son of David. It is a reminder and a lesson for all eternity in the inevitable triumph of God over the enemy of His people. You know, several people came to me after last week's sermon and they said, how do you make sense of all this bloodshed and warfare in the Old Testament? You remember last week God commanded Saul to execute Agag and actually to decimate an entire people, the Amalekites? Ethically, how do you do justice to that? How do you make sense of that? Well, friends, I want to tell you, whether you're looking at Moses or Joshua or David or any of the kings of Israel, you will never understand the Old Testament until you understand what the author of Hebrews tells us. That all those types and shadows in the Old Testament weren't meant to be simply moral lessons for us. It's not telling us that we should go and decimate our enemies. No, it is a foreshadowing. It is a type of Christ. The fulfillment is a spiritual fulfillment in the rule and reign of Christ's spiritual kingdom. Here's what I mean by that. David had the promise of God fulfilled how? In the lifetime of Solomon? No, in the one who would sit upon his throne forever. In other words, the son of David. And of all the holy wars that were ever mentioned in the Bible, do you realize the greatest holy war? In fact, the one true holy war is the one that took place on the slopes of Calvary. When Jesus would cry out from that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus was the true David. He was the true Joshua, the true Moses. He was the true Adam. It's as if he said, you remember the guy back in the Garden of Eden who was supposed to drive the serpent out and resist the temptation of that ancient enemy of God's people, the serpent, the devil, but instead he listened and obeyed him? Well, I am the true Adam. I am the true Davidic king. The serpent who ensnared the nations, and then Israel was given the job of driving out the enemy of God's people, but instead they intermarried and they adopted their idolatrous practice. Jesus is the true Israel, the true Adam, the true Davidic king who has come once and for all to drive Satan out of the presence of God forever and establish the kingdom of God. That's not just a metaphor. That is the lesson of the scriptures. And you know, the proof of that is in Luke 10. You remember the first time Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel? The 72 came back reporting how even the demons would flee in terror at the name of Jesus. Do you remember what he said? He said, "I see Satan falling like lightning from heaven." You know what he meant by that? This was the fulfillment of all that Old Testament imagery. Satan, the ancient serpent, the accuser of the brethren. As John said, Satan's job is to accuse the saints of God. But at that moment, he was driven out of the courtroom of God where he accuses us day and night. And he is a defeated foe. From the moment that Christ sprung out of that tomb on Easter morning, Satan has become a toothless tiger. He's a lion on a leash. His bite is worse than his bark. He has been defeated. And yet, we are still in a war. Because you see, you and I are not in the promised land yet. Jesus is. He has crossed over the Jordan and he has won the victory. And that is our hope. But Ephesians says that you and I are in a holy war this morning, even as we speak. But you see, this time it's not against the Amalekites. It's not the Egyptians. It's not the Assyrians or the Canaanites. Paul said we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against what? Against the principalities and the powers, against the very spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you know what that battle is? It's the battle when that voice comes to you in the middle of the night and says, "See, you'll never be a Christian." Satan hasn't been defeated after all. You still have to pay for your sins in this life, don't you? You see, there's really no atonement. Not for that sin. Not for that one mistake that you keep making time after time after time. And you know how we stand up against that lie of the enemy? We do what David did. We look to the promise of God. Not to our strength, not to our ability, but taking the shield of faith and the promise of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, we hear the glorious word of the gospel that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we wrap our arms around the Savior. I love what the American Tree Society says. Their motto is, "The best time to plant a tree was 25 years ago. And the second best time is today." Friends, when God brings challenges into your life and mine, it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to give up. It's easy to want to run. And as long as we look to our own strength, we will. But our hope is in Christ. And the best time to trust God and take Him at His Word and step up to the challenges that He brings into our lives was 25 years ago. But I want to tell you, the second best time is right now. How do we stand against the wiles of the devil? In the same way that David did, we look to the promise of God. And with utter faith in the Son of David, we say what David himself said to the Philistine. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty." Amen and amen.